discussion between Jesus and Peter, who would eventually become the pillar of the church. And what's really unique about John chapter 21 and the way John chose to finish his gospel is that it ends on a somewhat of a sour note, a note of failure. But it doesn't end there, right? It ends with Jesus restoring Peter. And I thought this morning that we would look at this passage together and delve into what is often a uncomfortable and unclear topic, which I would like to call the psychology of confession. A lot of times we don't know what to do with the angst, right? On the one hand, we feel guilt, but at the same time, our confession should be one of joy because of our confidence in the finished work of Christ. And we find ourselves in many ways pulled in both ways, and so we just kind of sweep it under the rug and pretend it's not really there. I don't know about you, but for years I struggled to really latch on to this concept of confession and repentance, to do it with godly sorrow that leads to life, but to do it with joy and confidence, banking on and leaning into the finished work of Christ. And hopefully in our study together this morning, it will become a bit more clear, and it would lead all of you to joyful confession that leads to life, to transformation, into beholding and loving Christ more. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you so much for your grace for us. We thank you that your word speaks indeed to all aspects of life. You know that we wouldn't get this thing right, not our first time or even the second time. Often we're going to limp along in this journey called faith. And so, Lord, you provide for us not just propositions, but a story, one that we could insert ourselves just as easily and to feel your mercy and forgiveness extended to us. And we ask now that you would allow your grace to wash over us, that you would free our souls from unhealthy guilt, shame, and fear that often isolate us rather than cause us to run to you. Speak to our hearts now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To err is human. Failure is part of growth. I'm a big sports fan. I have a younger, bigger brother. Anyone have a younger, bigger brother? I have a younger brother who's 6'3", and he was recruited. Well, basically, he was a high school varsity basketball captain, got recruited to play in some of the universities, pretty recognizable names, actually. And so I always wanted to beat him. You know, it's this older brother pride. Any older siblings? You understand me, right? That you can't let your younger, bigger brother or sister outdo you in anything, right? So we played a lot of sports, and that's why I'm really big into sports. But just picture with me, how many of you guys know Steph Curry? You know, the cute guy who's really good at basketball? No? My son loves him. I mean, like, he idolizes Jesus, me, and then Steph Curry. Not in that order, sadly. But imagine just a young Steph Curry as a six-year-old out in the backyard holding on to this basketball that is clearly oversized, and he launches it as far as he possibly can as a six-year-old, and obviously comes like 10 feet short of the rim. If at that moment, can you imagine if Steph Curry said to himself, that's it, I will never be a basketball player. This is called a free throw for a reason, free, and yet I can't even cash it in. That's it, I'm done. And he walks away from the game of basketball altogether. We as basketball fans would have missed on the talent called Steph Curry. And same could be said across the board for every sport, but really for all of us. As musicians, as career folk, as parents even, how often do we find ourselves in these positions where we throw our hands up in the air and we say, I don't know what I'm doing? If at that moment we said, that's it, I'm done, I will never be, fill in the blank, and walked away, where would we be? And we all know that for an athlete or for a musician, for a scholar, for a parent, that it would be crazy to see that one failure so early in life and then to change everything, to walk away from it all. But so often, this is what we do spiritually, do we not? We don't know what to do with our spiritual failures. It is at this moment that we need His grace so much more, His forgiveness that much more, yet we do the opposite, to run away from Him, to somehow fix ourselves, to prove our worth, to gain some merit so that we can stand before God and to point to the things that we did right and well to say, well, I am still somewhat acceptable, aren't I not, God? And God says, not on those merits, no. On my merit, on my grace for you, in my mercy for you, yes. And I find the psychology of confession being just so deeply entrenched, and it really does just twist things around, where we have an easy time speaking of God's grace and forgiveness to others, right? Your friend calls, seeking counsel, or just to unload, because they've been through a lot recently. And the words of forgiveness and mercy, they just roll off our tongue. And we can speak these truths into the lives of our friends so easily, so confidently. But when it comes to believing it for ourselves, when it comes to time to preaching them to ourselves, we make all sorts of qualifications as to why God can never forgive us. Not this time. No, maybe last time, but this is it. That was the straw. That was the straw. I think God's done. What we need more than ever is often to come back to this story and to allow these words to wash over us. Jesus doesn't come to Peter to say, I told you so. Good luck, Peter. Where were you in that one? I thought even if they all ran away, you were willing to die for me. What up? Like, I ain't see you on the cross. No, instead he comes and he prepares breakfast. And he says, come, let's eat together. Let's mend what is broken. And let's restore what needs to be restored. Because just as we sang, the greatness of God is not only in His majesty and holiness, but it's His mercy, grace for us, beyond our comprehension. How great is His mercy for us. And so He invites all of us to come to dine with Him and to allow that time and His words to restore us. So how does Jesus restore us? We're going to look at three things quickly. First, He restores us by forgiving our sin. He forgives our sin. When did Jesus forgive Peter? Because nowhere in John 21 does Jesus say the words, Peter, I forgive you. It's almost as if they're dancing around this elephant in the room, right? They're eating fish and sort of catching up on what's going on. Hey, how's fishing these days? How's that Judas guy? Yeah, never trusted him in the first place. No, it's not that they're dancing around this elephant in the room, but Jesus, in the course of this time spent and restoring fellowship, He forgives Peter. I remember as a young guy, as a recent Christian, reading this chapter thinking, I know exactly what's going on here. You see, my brother and I, we're like guys. We never learned the phrase, forgive me, I love you, I'm sorry. You know, these life skills that you need. And thankfully, marriage has refined me. But, you know, growing up, I had no category for such things. And so whenever he and I, my younger brother and I, would get into these big arguments or fights, and it would get pretty physical and rough. I mean, doors would come off the hinges, and there'd be holes in our dry walls. I mean, it got that violent. We never said to each other, I love you. I'm so sorry. How could I do that to you? You're my only brother. We never learned to say those words. You know how we reconciled our difference? The one who felt more guilty would go downstairs and start cooking ramen. Okay? Whoever felt more guilty would go downstairs and they'll start cooking ramen. And the aroma of that ramen would fill the house. It was really like a peace offering that was being offered to the other party. Like, I am so sorry. We knew exactly what that smell meant. It meant, I am so sorry. I love you. You're my only brother. How could I ever do such a thing like this to you? I promised never to treat you like this. That's what it meant. Okay? But we would never say those words. So after smelling and taking in that aroma, I or my brother would go downstairs to the kitchen and say, hey, what you doing, man? Hey, I'm making ramen. Hey, can I get some? All right, man. That's how we made up. And so when I'm reading John 21, I'm like, I know exactly what's going on. Peter and Jesus are like dudes, and they can't say the words, I'm sorry, I forgive you. So what do they do instead? They cook fish, right? And the smell of the fish, right, basically is the peace offering to say, man, I'm so sorry, I don't know why I did this. I promise I would never do this again. Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. Okay? I don't think so. So when did Jesus forgive Peter? On the cross. On the cross. We need to hear this often. On the cross, Jesus once and for all forgave all of our past, present, and future sin. God, as C.S. Lewis says, is not bound by time and space as we are. And he looks at us holistically. But it's not to say he is blind to the present. In his wisdom, he understands. He sees all. He knows all. And on that cross, he forgave all. Peter is already forgiven, but he doesn't know it yet. You see, he's carrying the burden of that sin by himself. And that weight is too great for any one person, including you and I. You see, we're not called to carry the burden of our own sin, to somehow work them out to a point where then we can go before God and be accepted. No, we're already forgiven. We're forgiven. And it honors Christ. And when we come boldly to confess our sin, as we did moments earlier in our worship service, to say, I messed up, Lord. Please forgive me. It honors Christ and his high priestly work that we read about in the book of Hebrews, that once and for all, he entered into the holies of holies. And he offered himself as a great sacrifice. And it's his blood that washes us. Not even the merit of our own confession. And perhaps like Peter, you don't know it. And that's why you're carrying that burden all by yourself. And Jesus says, no, I forgave you. I did. On the cross, I forgave all your sin. And all you need to do every time you sin and you fail, you feel so small because the weight of your sin is crushing you, is to boldly claim the promise of Christ that in him, by his work, you are forgiven. Every time I talk about something like this, you know, there's always someone, it's like, then why do we confess our sin? You know, like, if Jesus already forgave all of our sins on the cross, why do we always talk about confession and repentance? It seems redundant to me. Let's move on to other things. And I would say, no, confession is an important part of our faith. In fact, 1 John says, if you claim to be without sin, if you don't live a life of confession, you're a liar. And you make God out to be a liar. So it's to be a part of who we are. We are to be a confessing community, to own our mess, to say, I failed. Sincerely, with godly grief. Not flippantly, like, well, he's going to forgive anyone. No, not that. And I would say, We confess because we need to restore our relationship with Christ. Whenever we sin, there is not a clean break or separation as if we're now apart from the Lord, but there is something in that relationship now that causes friction. And we feel it individually, right? In our relationship with our siblings and friends and family members, we feel that. When we wrong someone, there is a tension and we need to right that wrong. And if that's how our relationship with one another, why would we expect anything different in our relationship with God? So we need to own it, to confess, and to do so confidently because of the finished work of Christ. And when we do, He meets us with mercy. He meets us with grace. So let me say, before moving on to our second point, that confession, it's one of those strange things where you sense godly grief, but it ought to be done with great confidence because of Christ, His work, His promise. So every Sunday, and I would encourage you every day as you spend time with the Lord in confession, in repenting of the sin, to dislodge some of the things that are just so deeply embedded in your own heart, that you would do so confidently that he hears and He answers those prayers. Second, He revives our love. He not only forgives us, but He revives our love. How does He do that? According to the text, Jesus came and prepared breakfast for His disciples. And it's through their time spent together. I imagine it was time spent catching up, but also time spent laughing, wondering together, dreaming together, remembering together. It was deep intimacy they shared over fish, over breakfast. And it is through this time spent together that Jesus really revives their love for Him. And the same thing is true for us. How does God revive our love for Him? It's as we spend time with Him. You can't make intimacy happen, but you can certainly make room for intimacy to happen. And how do we make room for intimacy? Through time spent together. Quantity breeds quality. So I would encourage you as God's people to regularly build into your daily and weekly rhythms times set apart to be with Christ. Get into His Word and listen to His words. Let His words wash over you, challenge you, convict you, teach you, inform you, encourage you. And let His promises breathe life in your heart, give you joy. You need to get into the Word. You got to eat it. The Bible says the Word is like daily bread. And if you go a few days without bread, you become weak and you can even die. And spiritually, I would say the same thing. You need to eat the Word. You need to feast on Christ, the bread of life, and be nourished in your heart. You cannot have vibrant faith. You cannot have anchored hope in the gospel unless you are deeply, deeply in the Word. And talk to Him in prayer. Prayer is one of those things that you can only improve or learn as you pray. You can read books about it. There are people who have prayed a lot and have shared their insights with us. But at the end of the day, the only way you're going to learn how to pray is by praying. And even if you don't know how to pray, you can say, God, I don't know how to pray. That's a great prayer. Start there. I would say practically get to the Psalms. All those who have had vibrant prayer lives, men and women, who defy the odds and were able to really anchor themselves deeply in the hope of Christ, pray through the Psalms and did so regularly. So pray. Own these psalms. There's some beautiful psalms in there. turn those things into prayer. And after eating breakfast with his disciples, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me more than these?" John didn't bother to write what "these" refer to, and I don't think it's really that important. Sermons and books have been written about what Jesus is referring to here, but I think Jesus is basically saying, look, do you love me? Jesus could have been referring to, do you love me more than you love fishing? Your career, money, all of those things. Jesus could have said, do you love me more than you love your friends? Or Jesus could have said, do you love me more than your friends love me? But I don't think it really matters. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? For the three times he said, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know him. Jesus says, helps Peter to say, I love you, I love you, I love you. You see, the importance of reviving Peter's love is simply this. The greatest motive for living for the kingdom of God is love. The greatest motive for living for the kingdom of God, living for Jesus, living out the gospel is love. You see, if you are motivated by fear or reward, you're only going to do what's expected of you, and that's it. Okay? If your parent, remember back when you were in middle school and high school, your mom and dad said, you better clean up your room or else. If you're motivated by fear, what are you going to do? You're going to do what's asked of you. You're going to clean up your room. If you're motivated by reward, you might do that and a little more. But if you're motivated by love, you're going to go above and beyond what's ever asked of you. You see, what we read in the scripture, the law is never, okay, the ceiling. It's the baseline. It's the minimal requirement that God asks of us. It's love. That's the ceiling. That's where he calls us to. So that out of love for God and man, we not only embrace the law to say, yes, it is good, but we go above and beyond. Like I said, because of my younger, bigger brother, I played a lot of basketball. And I am now north of 40. I have been for a few years. And I remember hearing from my older friends, every decade you age faster. And I was like, no, you don't, you liar. And then I entered 40, and Father Time, man, he greeted me at the door. And he basically said, welcome. And I threw out my back for the first time, carrying like a 6-pound, I don't even know what it was, a toy, I think it was. It wasn't even 6 pounds. And for some reason, I wake up with all sorts of aches and pains in my ankles and shoulders. It is hard getting out of bed. Amen? 40 plus, right? I mean, some of the things that we used to do, like in our 20s and 30s, whew, like you got to sign up for that kind of stuff now. But as a younger man, I used to play a lot of basketball, and I'm sure that probably has a big reason. Played a big reason as to why I'm hurting so much. But I remember this one time I was playing basketball. Like, you were on. Anyone play basketball here? Or did play basketball? Anyone? Okay, a few of you? Okay. You know those moments when the basket is as big as the ocean? You can just toss, and you can kick the ball in that direction, and it wouldn't even move the net. It just, you know what I mean? It was one of those nights, Tuesday. I mean, I was killing it. Okay? And I was just like just destroying teams. I went to Illinois where, you know, basketball was apparently pretty big. And you know, team after team would just come on, and I'm just mowing them down. And one time, I think it was the third time I was playing against this team, and one of the guys got so upset. He said to the guy who was guarding me, "You better guard him like white on rice." And I was like, is that a racist comment? Like, wait, I mean, you could have picked another metaphor. Like, white on rice. Not all rice is white, by the way. You know, is it? Maybe. Kind of off. I don't know. And that gave me added motivation. I said, that's it, man. I'm going to kill this guy. And so first play, I come off baseline screen, catch the ball at the elbow, jump shot, doesn't even hit the, I mean, the net doesn't even move, swish. And then I land, and I hear pop, pop, pop. I broke my ankle. I landed on his foot. I had a hairline fracture on my left ankle. And basically, you know, look, men, us manly men, look, I don't care how manly you are. When you're in pain, we all cry like a little boy, okay? And so they drag me off the court, and they're, like, tending to me for a little bit, and they're like, hey, we need one more. And then I'm like, what? All that I've done for you, that's it? And Tuesday night, right? Next day, Wednesday, my foot is so swollen. There's no difference between my ankle and calf. It's just a straight line. Purple, black, my toes are like just sandwiched together. I couldn't even fit into some of my shoes. And I basically, the only analogy is, have you seen those Vienna sausage packages when you open? They're all just like clumped together. There's like no airspace. That's what my toes look like, except they're all purple and black. That was Wednesday. Friday, I'm getting the itch. So I go out in the court and I just shoot around. I'm like, I think I could do this. God gave us two ankles for a reason. Besides, when nanotechnology kicks in, I'm just going to swallow a little robot and it's going to take care of my ankle, right? I believe. And so that Sunday, 5 days after I broke my ankle, I took some Tylenol, bandaged up the thing well, and I go out and I play full court. My friend, medical doctor, he's like, what are you doing? Like, he, like, pulled me aside to, like, rebuke me, you know? Like, what are you doing, man? You broke your ankle. And I looked right in his eyes, and I said, Isaac, I love basketball. And at that moment, he's like, yes, All right, we got next. When you love something, you go above and beyond what's ever asked of you. We do some of the craziest things in the name of love, do we not? We ask a girl that we kind of know to spend the rest of our lives with us because we love them. And we put up with all the crazy antics of our two-year-old because we love them. Like, we do the craziest things. If you pull back and sort of weigh some of this objectively, it requires a bit of lunacy to deal with some of the things we do as people. And the only way we can explain it is love. And I think that's where Jesus is trying to get at. He says, Peter, do you love me? You got a lot coming your way. And if you thought that courtyard experience was hard, where they asked, hey, aren't you with this guy? You got a lot more coming. And the only thing that can keep your faith anchored is your deep love for me. Peter, do you love me? You're gonna need it. When you're persecuted because of me, when you're threatened because of me, you're going to need it. When you are slandered because of me, you're going to need it. When you have to let go and share power with an outsider, you're going to need it. You're going to need it. I believe that's what Jesus is trying to get at as we spend time with him. He's trying to grow our love for him. So that when challenges and difficulties and suffering come our way, we will say yes to the Lord. And the only way we can grow in our love for him is by spending time with him. There are no shortcuts. This is it. And even then, it's hard. But he is committed to this. and he's going to develop our love for him. Lastly, he reinstates our calling. He reinstates our calling. How does Jesus reinstate us? Well, after asking Peter three times, "You love me more than these," Jesus commanded Peter to what? "Feed my lamb, take care of my sheep, and feed my sheep." Jesus here reinstates Peter as a shepherd over the people of God. And the book of Acts chronicles basically Peter, the shepherd, doing this very work. After his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, many come to know Christ, and Peter is caring for them. In his prayer, in his decision, in his important counsel in Acts chapter 15, Peter cares for and shepherds his people well. And here's what I want you to know. Tuck this away somewhere in the back pocket, because you and I, we come from a performance-based culture where A is not good enough, where 98 is okay, but 100 is preferred. Peter's failures did not result in God's plan B. Jesus doesn't come to Peter to say, "Peter, I had all these great plans for you. You remember that promise I made to you in Philippi? As you said the words, 'You are the Christ.' And I said, 'Upon this rock, I will build my church.' Well, that was before you denied me three times. And since you denied me three times, I might give you one more chance. But next time you fail, I'm going with John. And John, you better listen in, because if you fail, I'm going with James. And James, if you fail, I'm done. Like, done with the church thing, okay? I'm going to come back some other time and start all over." No, Jesus does not come to Peter to renegotiate the terms. Rather, he goes back to the promise that was once spoken to him to say, that promise still stands. There is no such thing as plan B or C or D with God. Often I hear people, even in jest, say, "Man, because of this, I'm going to be now stuck with X, Y, and Z," which is less than the good plan God initially had planned for me. And I would say, no, that sounds very spiritual, but it actually defames and dishonors God, who is generous in his mercy and grace toward us. How else would his mercy and grace be exalted than to continue to give the very best to his people who don't deserve it? Jesus basically says to Peter, "Peter, that plan still stands. And I know it was rough, and it was hard, but I'm going to forgive you, and we're going to continue this. You in? All right." And you know, as they say, the rest is really history. Not only for Peter, but for all of us. God never looks at our mistakes and our shortcomings to say, "Sorry, but let's go with plan B." If that were the case, I would be at plan like Z to the 40,000th, right? No. He's a gracious God, and his grace stands in spite of our shortcomings. I love my kids, and you know, this lesson of God's grace took on a different meaning altogether when I became a parent. I have four children, 10, 8, 6, 4. I remember being a first-time parent, and you know, all the horror stories that your friends tell you before you become a parent are true. Like, it really is crazy and hard. I can't tell you how many times I got the bath water just right, only to have my kids poop in it, and then I had to start all over. I can't tell you how many items of clothing I have that have snot stains right here because I like to hold them that way and they just, right? For about 10 years, I think I just had strange, looking things that smelled pretty bad on my right shoulder. Just can't tell you how many times my children threw up on me. I can't tell you how many times they peed on me, like literally pooped on me. I mean, the horror stories are true. But I'll say this. No parent in their right mind would see all that and say, man, I was going to do good to you, but not anymore. How dare you treat me this way? I'm your parent, and you're going to do what to me? For how many times? Let's go with your younger sibling. Let's hope he or she has better luck with this. So, no matter how many times my children fail me, hurt me, backstab me, chew me out, give me the silent treatment, whatever, my commitment to do the best for her stands. And it was only when I understood that that I began to understand the heart of God. No matter how many times I sin, I never have to doubt his commitment to me, his mercy for me, his grace for me. And the same for all of you. If an earthly, wicked parent can muster up that kind of love for his child, how much more, Jesus says, will your heavenly Father give you what is good? And I pray that as we consider our struggles, our challenges, our mistakes, and yes, even our sin, that we would not run away to somehow fix ourselves, to get ourselves ready to be acceptable to God, but we would run. Because in our running, we honor Christ who paid it all. In our running, we honor and exalt the mercy and the grace of God that is available to us. And we lean all the way into his promise that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us from all unrighteousness. And it is only when we begin to understand the depth of that grace that we can then begin to live for God joyfully. Yeah, we're going to limp along, but that's the only way, by allowing his grace to have a profound impact on our hearts, that he no longer becomes a judge, but a lover. And our lives become an expression of gratitude to him. So I pray that as we, I'm guessing all of us will sin many, many, many more times moving ahead, that we would honor him by going to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace for us. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your forgiveness and for your kindness that never ceases to fail. But we are overwhelmed, quite frankly, and we can't even comprehend just how great your mercy is. But that's who you are. Help us to honor you by going to you with all our mess, to own them, to grieve over them, yes, to confess them, yes, but to know that only you can forgive and transform. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.